People, I think, are made to celebrate. It's part of what makes us human. From the beginning, celebrations have united human communities in honoring momentous events, rites of passage, religious observations, and more. Celebrating instills a sense of belonging, something crucial to human fulfillment. From birthdays to funerals, there is no end to the celebrations of who we are, where we came from, what we've done, what we worship, and even what and who we have lost. It's so central to our existence that we as human beings will find almost any opportunity that we can to celebrate. So I did a little digging this week and found what, to me, is the most bizarre celebration that I have ever seen. You guys ready for this? This is the festival called El Salto del Calocha. Calacho. Anybody? Who can help me? Calacho. Thank you, Michael Carter. El Salto del Calacho. Okay? This is one of Spain's weirdest annual festivals, which has taken place since 1621. You're scratching your head. You're like, what is going on here? I know. During the act, known as El Salto del Calacho, or the Devil's Jump, men dressed up as the devil jump over babies born during the previous 12 months of the year who lie on mattresses in the street. You can't make this stuff up. Surprisingly, or not so surprisingly, the festival has been rated one of the most dangerous in the world. The origins of this tradition are unknown, but it's said to cleanse the babies from original sin, ensure that they have safe passage through life, and guard them against illness and evil spirits. So there you go, El Salto del Calacho. We too are in and more entering into a season of celebration, right? For one, we're going to be celebrating a little later today, right? Let me just say a word here. It is cool, like the Royals, how uniting this has been for our city. Isn't that crazy? Has anybody noticed that? You know, like with other sports, it's like KU versus K-State or like Sporting Kansas City versus every other sport, I guess. But with the Royals, it has just drawn the city together. It says something about celebration, you know, our kind of hunger for it and the way that it unites people. It's been really cool. However, we are also headed culturally into a time of celebration. You realize this? Halloween yesterday, Thanksgiving, and Christmas are coming down the pike. So in case you're wondering, 24 days till Thanksgiving, 53 until Christmas. Can you believe that? Our parties, our personal calendars are going to fill with parties, as well as even our church calendar. We have things like the Alpha Christmas Party, Snow Globes Concert, and of course, Lessons and Carols and Christmas Eve. We are headed into celebration season. But when you think about these upcoming celebrations, are there those among us that are like filled with anticipation and are eager and excited? Are there some of those in the house? Those Christmas-loving people? Wendy, thank you. Are there any of us that, as we think about heading down the gauntlet of the holidays, are filled with different kinds of emotions? Emotions of anxiety or dreading it or the busyness or despair. There are many of us that feel that way, right? I think that's because many of us are not all that great at celebrating. And culturally, we are not great at celebrating. Even in these amazing holidays like Thanksgiving and Christmas, there's a sense among many of us that we've just lost the meaning of it all. That we're kind of going through the motions, that our meaningful experiences have been co-opted by consumerism and busyness. We've lost sight of the big picture. And without any greater meaning, our celebrations simply become ways to just entertain ourselves. And that's when they lose their power. Don't many of our celebrations just feel kind of empty? I know that oftentimes after a major holiday, I have that feeling of like, well, that was it. Like, that's what this whole thing has been building towards. I think it's because I'm not great at holding tight to the meaning of celebration. A Jewish theologian and philosopher, Abraham Joshua Heschel, put it this way. People of our time are losing the power of celebration. Instead of celebrating, we seek to be amused or entertained. Celebration is an active state, an act of expressing reverence or appreciation. To be entertained is a passive state. It's to receive pleasure afforded by an amusing act or a spectacle. Celebration is a confrontation, giving attention to the transcendent meaning of one's actions. So today we start a new series called A Cause for Celebration. And in it, we're going to try and reconnect with the purpose and meaning of celebration. And to do so, we thought it would be helpful to look at the ancient Israelites. The ancient Israelites. See, because celebrating, or more specifically, celebrating well, has always been something that was very near and dear to the heart of God. It's always been something that he cared about. At the heart of celebrating is remembering. You know, personally, you think about like your anniversary. Your anniversary is a remembrance of that excitement of the day that you said those vows, the commitment that you made to your spouse. Culturally, we have like Thanksgiving that points back to like the first harvest, I think, at Plymouth in 1621 or something like that. We have 4th of July that like really draws us into remembering the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And even religiously, we have celebrations that help us remember Christmas and Easter that point us to key times in Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. Celebrating is about remembering. God really wants us to remember. The Old Testament is full of commands to remember. God is telling his people, do not forget. Do not forget. And he's most of the time not telling them, don't forget the rules that I've given you. Don't forget to follow that long list of rules. Instead, he's saying, don't forget our story. Don't forget what we, God and his people, what we have been through together. Don't forget it. God commanded that they celebrate, to remember and celebrate, so that they could remember and give thanks for all that God had done for them as a people. Celebration, from a Christian perspective, is never simply about our own lives, but rather a way that we connect our lives with God's goodness. It's about remembering what God has done for us. So what God did in the Old Testament is build into the lives of these ancient Israelites a system for remembering and celebrating what he had done for them. He commanded that they celebrate. You know, we think about the Old Testament sometimes as a book of like, don't do this and don't do this. The Old Testament contains commands to celebrate and to celebrate well. To remember the best parts of their story. So God asked that they build into their yearly routine certain feasts and festivals to celebrate every year the things that God had done for them. These festivals that the Israelites practiced were communal, commemorative, and theological. They were communal in that they drew the nation together for celebration and worship as they recalled their common origin and experience. They were commemorative in that they kept alive the story of what God had done for them. And they were theological in that the observance of them held deep meaning and instructed the people about not only themselves, but about the God that they worshiped. We too have a story with God. Obviously, our story flows out of or is rooted in that early Jewish story. We may be tempted to discount these early feasts and festivals, and look, I'm certainly not saying that we should all start practicing all of them. But they are the roots of the Christian story. And many of these feasts and festivals were practiced by Jesus and redefined by him. So I know we have Christmas and Easter on lockdown. I know. But there may be aspects of remembering and celebrating the things that God has done for us that are falling through the cracks. And our hope in this series is to put us in touch with some of those things. Hopefully, their celebrations will enrich our celebrations and the way that we celebrate Jesus in our lives, both personally and communally. So we're going to cover four different like feasts and festivals of these early Israelites and connect them to our lives. So the four are these. I think we have a slide here. So today we're going to talk about Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Next week we're going to talk about First Fruits. The week after that is the Day of Atonement or the Feast of Trumpets. And lastly, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. So today we start with Passover. Passover. What is Passover remembering and celebrating? Well, we had it read for us by Will in Exodus 12. You remember the story, maybe. The time that God delivered the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt. They had been in slavery for 400 years. God saw his people's distress and sent Moses to Pharaoh with a message, an all too famous message, "Let my people go." Despite numerous warnings, Pharaoh refused to let the people go. He would not listen to God's command. He hardened his heart after every plague that God sent. He refused to let them go. And the final plague was the most horrible of them all. If Pharaoh did not free the Israelites, God would strike down all the firstborn who were in Egypt. The Lord instructed Moses and Aaron to have the Israelites sacrifice a yearling sheep or goat. They were to use hyssop to spread the blood of that lamb on the sides and on the top of the doorpost. And they were to roast the lamb. They prepared bitter herbs as a way to remind them of the bitter oppression that they had been under for 400 years. They were to eat this meal hastily with their sandals on their feet and their shirts tucked in. They were to bake unleavened bread. Unleavened because leavening or letting the bread rise, as many of you know, is the longest part of the process of baking bread. And God wanted them to be ready to go. "We don't have time," he said, "for your bread to rise." They were to be ready to leave Egypt that night. And that night, the Lord struck down Egypt's firstborn, and he spared the firstborn of Israel. Passing over the houses with the blood spread on the doorposts. That next morning, the Israelites left Egypt at the urging, the demand of Pharaoh. God's people were free for the first time in 400 years. And the Lord instructed them to commemorate, to remember, to celebrate that day. He told them this: "This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt." It's reiterated in Leviticus chapter 23 that this day is to be honored. So the celebration, every spring, Jewish families, even today, observe Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. On the front and back end of an 8-day period, they don't work. Instead, they celebrate. Prior to the celebration, all yeast, all leaven is removed from their house. They deep clean their house, getting out all the leaven. And the highlight is the Seder, or the Passover meal. The focal points of that Passover meal are eating lamb, eating unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, and drinking 4 cups of wine, a royal drink to celebrate their newfound freedom. And while they eat this meal, they celebrate or they recite a liturgy known as the Haggadah. So does eating unleavened bread, drinking wine, and reciting liturgy remind you of anything? Eating unleavened bread, drinking wine, and reciting liturgy. Does that remind you of anything? Maybe it should. Passover, which is one of the central celebrations for Jewish people, is tied to our Lord's Supper, which is the most central celebration for all Christians. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, it was at a Passover meal with his disciples. They were gathered that day to remember and celebrate the way that God had brought them out of slavery. And that night, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, when he stood up to begin the liturgy, there was a shock to the disciples. There was a shock. You know, there are basically three things that were at all Passover meals, right? The bread, the wine, and the lamb. But in the reading of the Gospels, there is mention of the bread and the wine, but there is no mention of them eating lamb that night. The disciples had practiced Passover many, many times. You have to think, as they were sitting there, as Jesus begins the liturgy, they were thinking, what kind of Passover meal is this? Where, Jesus, where is the lamb? Where's the lamb? There was no lamb on the table that night because the lamb was at the table that night. Jesus was saying, it's my death that has truly set you free. This night is the real Passover. This is the meal that you are supposed to remember. This is the night that you will truly be set free. In passing the bread to his disciples, Jesus was telling them that he was the Passover lamb. It's explicit for us in many texts. You know, Kirk was even talking about John the Baptist, who said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Paul describes Jesus explicitly as the Passover lamb who has been crucified. Therefore, let us keep the festival. Let us remember. And the Apostle John's vision of heaven in Revelation, he describes a scene where there are angels encircling Jesus' throne saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Jesus is the Passover Lamb. Exodus 12 tells us that in giving the details of the Passover to these early Israelites, they are told to offer a lamb without defect, without blemish, unimpaired, complete, whole. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, tells us that, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, a clear connection to the Passover. When the Lord gave Moses and Aaron the Passover instructions, he commanded them that not one bone of the lamb was to be broken. And in allusion to that requirement, John's gospel tells us that none of Jesus' bones were broken when he was crucified. These two celebrations, the Passover and the Lord's Supper, are intertwined. Every Sunday for us is a celebration of the Christian Passover because we share the Lord's Supper together. Each time we eat the unleavened bread and we drink the wine of freedom, and like the Passover, we recount our story of deliverance. Some of you are thinking, wow, Dean, that was a great history lesson. Like, appreciate it. Passover is obviously really important for the Jewish people. But I'm not Jewish. I don't celebrate Passover. And most importantly, I've never been delivered from slavery. Ah, but have you? Are you sure? Are you sure you've never been delivered from slavery? You know, the Israelites were freed from physical slavery from the Egyptians. And later on in Jesus' lifetime, people cried out to him, Lord, save us, deliver us. And he did deliver them, but not in the way that they expected. They wanted that same kind of physical freedom from the Romans, but instead Jesus gave them a freedom that was much different. A freedom from the sin in their own hearts. We are in bondage to our own selfish desires. Maybe it's what others think of us. Maybe it's our lusts or our money All of us are in some kind of bondage. Haven't you ever felt that way? I know that I've felt that way, that there was something in my life that had a grip on me that I could not seem to shake, something that left me feeling chained and powerless and helpless. We don't have to let anything enslave us anymore because Jesus, the Lamb of God, bought our freedom. Does this make sense? In the story of the Passover, God set the people free from their oppressors. And as they left their homes that morning, they did so under the blood of the Lamb that was spread on their doorposts, under the blood of an innocent, helpless, pure victim. And in the same way, God paved a new freedom for us in Jesus. Freedom from what has really enslaved not our bodies, but our hearts. The kind of slavery that oppresses you no matter how powerful you are. And when we walk out of that kind of slavery, we do so under the blood of a precious, innocent, perfect Lamb, Jesus. When we accept Christ's blood shed on our behalf, it enables us to march out of slavery that affects each of us. So this morning, we rearranged our service. Part of the reason, one of the reasons why we did that is so that we can flow out of this sermon directly into our celebrating at the table, the Lord's Supper. So as we read the liturgy, may we be reminded of our stories of oppression, the things that have held us captive. Tragically, the things that we have chained ourselves to. And as we come forward to receive the bread and the wine, may we be reminded of our true freedom, the perfect sacrifice that was made on our behalf so that we could live in chains no more. Amen.